Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 119. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And I have with me today Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark. Good to be with you.
Well, thanks for joining me. Joel had to move a few things around to be with me today, so I'm very grateful, Joel, for your willingness to do that, and particularly thankful because we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the testing and temptation of the Son of God. We're looking at part 1 today, and we'll move on to part 2 next time we get together. Joel, thank you again so much for joining us. You've been taking us through Matthew, and now on the heels of the baptism of Jesus. And it's no coincidence that right on the heels of the baptism of Jesus, we have the temptation of Jesus, as in his baptism, he is pronounced to be God's beloved Son. So looking forward to hearing Joel talk about that. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about us at reformedforum.org. I would encourage you to take a few moments to go over to that website and look at the various podcasts that are available, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, and of course you can browse the stores there as well as the Reformed Academy. Many courses now available, too many to mention, and just a brief blurb. But do take a look at those various courses that are available free of charge. Many of them are also available on YouTube as well. And if you can, also, please take a few moments to hit that donate button in the upper right-hand corner to see if how you can support the work of the Reformed Forum. Well, Joel, the temptation of Jesus, this is, again, coming right after his baptism, quite significant that in his baptism he is pronounced to be the Son of God, something that the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders are not going to accept all throughout the ministry of Jesus. They'll seek to put him to death for blasphemy. They hear the voice of God, but yet they refuse to believe it. They are tempted and turned away by temptation. But here we come to the temptation of Jesus, a pivotal event.
Yeah, that's right. And you mentioned that what happens in his baptism is he's proclaimed to be the Son of God. There is this issue of his identification as God's Son. And that title, the Son of God, is a particularly messianic title, and since we looked at that last time, I won't go over that all again. But as we come to the testing and the temptation narrative, it's really that identity that is on the table, right? So you will hear the devil asking, if you really are the Son of God, right? You get that proclamation, he's the Son of God, and now that is what is being tested, is that identity. I was thinking back when I was a young man, and I lived in Seattle. We had this member of our church who had two identities, right? He was a member of our church. He's a thoughtful, trusted advisor, you know, worked with the youth, sang in the choir. But in this other life, he was a thug and a junkie. Mm. What he actually was he was an undercover narcotics officer, right? And he worked in deep cover espionage so that all the dealers knew him, they sold to him, and then along the way he would drop off, you know, bits of information that he would collect to the narcotics unit. But because he worked undercover, and because he had established this fake identity, even when he wasn't working, he had to be ready in the event that he might be recognized. So he always had two wallets, actually. He had one in his back right pocket and one in his back left pocket, right? One with his normal ID, his credit cards, etc. And then in the other, he had this fake ID with fake cards and a stack of $100 bills, right? Just in case he ran into somebody that he had bought from in the past. And there was this question about his identity. You know, and I think of that when we think about the identity of the Son of God, because there were in the first century, there were literally hundreds of imposter messiahs, right? In the first century, there were itself there were half a dozen messianic pretenders, and even Jesus himself warns us of that in Matthew 24. He says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. False Christs, false prophets are going to arise and perform great signs and wonders, and they're going to lead many astray." Now, we really, because we don't live in that context, we've probably never heard of them, and history has proved their deceit. But in fact, there have been many of these messianic pretenders, most of them rebels leading some sort of uprising against their oppressors, right? Pretending that the kingdom of God would come by the edge of the sword, and sort of meeting the expectations of the first century Jewish people that the Messiah would be this warrior, conqueror, king. And he would be, but that conquering and that victory would come in a different way. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. And so I think the question before us as we look at this passage is, how do we know that Jesus is the real deal and not just another imposter? How do we see that he's not just another messianic pretender, but he's the actual Messiah, the actual Savior of the world? And part of the way we know is as we see his identity being put to the test in this passage before us today. And so maybe let's just begin by reading the passage, and then we'll sort of work through it and see how the testing reveals him to be the Son of God. So looking at Matthew 4, and read verses 1 through 11 here, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him again, 'It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came, and they were ministering to him." So when I preached on this sermon, I was looking at this testing of the Son of God, I sort of oriented it around these three ideas. First, that there's a certain service to this test. There's a purpose that testing serves in the life of Jesus here and in our own lives as adopted sons of God, right? And then there's not just the service of the test, but there's the subject of the test. What is it that is actually being tested, which is the identity of the Son itself? And then finally, I think we're meant to see something about the significance of this test as Jesus stands where all others have failed. And one thing I just wanted to circle back to as we think about the service of the test here and how it serves in our lives and in the life of Jesus is just to note from the beginning that it tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And one of the things here is that this word that is translated as tempted by the devil, it's a Greek word, perazo, and it's a word that not only means temptation, which in English has a very negative connotation, right? But it's a word that means testing, and it's used often that way throughout the New Testament. For example, later in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees are going to come to test Jesus, and the idea there isn't so much that they're tempting him as they're trying him, they're testing him. And the reason that's important is because it is the Spirit of God who is leading Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And we know that God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to evil, as James tells us. And so at the same time, while the devil is certainly tempting Jesus to evil, that same event is at the same time a testing of Jesus by the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of this test? What is it serving in the life of Jesus? And tests, you know, as we think about taking a test in our own lives, right? Tests are meant to reveal something. They're meant to reveal the truth, we might say. And I think that that is something of what's going on here, that God uses tests in our lives. He uses challenging circumstances. He uses even the temptations of the devil to test what is in our hearts, to test whether we really trust him, to test whether we have taken his word and promises into our hearts and allowed them to shape us and to shape the way we respond to those difficulties. And there are times when the very same event may be a test from the perspective and purposes of God, and yet a genuine temptation from the perspective of our adversary, the devil. And both God and the devil have different ends and purposes. We might only think of Job and the way that God allows the devil to tempt him, and yet at the same time, God is testing him. And so the purpose of that test then is to find out what's in our hearts. And that is exactly sort of what we find in other passages of Scripture. Let me give you a really important example that stands behind this passage. And it's found in Deuteronomy 8. Now, this is the time where Moses is recounting the way that the Lord tested Israel, his son. So in Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3, we read, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Note that the leading of God and the wilderness, paralleled by Jesus, leading, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. "He's led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Right, so here, very, very clearly, the purpose of God's testing is laid out. He's testing to know what was in their hearts and whether or not they would keep his commandments. And you just hear all of those redemptive historical parallels and similarities coming out. I think that is principally what we have here. And especially as we see Jesus recapitulating Israel as the Son of God. Any thoughts on that, Mark, before we move on here?
I think you're right in pointing out, well, it's the very first clause, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this is something that God is doing. You know, Mark uses a term that's a little bit stronger, the Spirit drives Christ into the wilderness. And that Spirit connection is so significant because it's the same Spirit who overshadows Mary so she may conceive, the same Spirit who fills Christ, the same Spirit who descends upon Jesus at his baptism now forces him to go into the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan's intention, of course, is to persuade Jesus to do wrong. Satan's intention is to try to disconnect that sonship with suffering. And there's an easy way, Jesus, for you to practice your kingship over creation. But his greatness, the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of the sonship is that this king becomes a man to go to the cross, and this is my beloved son in whom this is the son who is greater than Adam as the son, greater than Israel as the son, and greater than David as the son. This is the true son. And the emphasis then, the initiative with God, Satan's intention is to disconnect those things. You can have an easy kingship. The initiative with God leading Christ into this experience of testing is to demonstrate that Jesus is who he was pronounced to be. That which was declared by God will now be demonstrated to be in Jesus. So, thank you for bringing that emphasis out. This is God himself doing this through the same spirit by which Jesus is conceived. And then, of course, as we'll move through, as you've already intimated, you've hinted at the Adamic connections, the Israel connections with the particular temptations that are set before Jesus.
Yeah, and you're already anticipating where we're going and filling it out somewhat. So let's just go there as we think now about the subject of the test and his identity as the Son of God. So in what comes next, in these verses 2 through 3, after fasting 40 days and nights, he's hungry, right? Just like Israel's hungry in the wilderness, he's hungry. And the tempter comes to him and he says, what does he say? If you are the Son of God, right? Command these stones to become bread. And then again in verses 5 through 6, the devil takes him up in the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him what? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. The subject of the test is very clear. It is a test of his identity as the Son of God. And that is what the devil is challenging. And in challenging that, the devil is challenging God's word, who has said he is the Son of God. And that's why we got to link it back to his baptism in chapter 3, because that baptism of Jesus serves as a sort of inauguration and anointing of Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. So last time we looked at all the various passages in the Old Testament and the prophecies of how the Messiah or the Anointed One was specifically going to be anointed with the Spirit, right, above measure. And no sooner is Jesus baptized and the heavens open and it's the Spirit that descends upon him and God speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. God has literally just publicly declared that Jesus is the Messianic Son. He has anointed him with the Spirit. He has said that he's pleasing to him above all others. And no sooner does he do this than the devil comes to challenge it, which is always the devil's, mm-hmm. First strategy, right? Yep. Is to challenge the word of God. Right from the very beginning, did God really say, right? That's the challenge.
Yeah.
And so that's the challenge here. And we'll look at the temptation aspect of this next time. But here, the question is specifically about that identity, whether or not Jesus is really the Messiah. Is he really the Son of God? And if he is, how will he live? And I think to appreciate that, we need to go back to the other things that we mentioned about the way this recapitulates Israel's story and the way the testing of Jesus mirrors that testing of Jesus. So think back to Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not, and he humbled you, etc. The specific lesson that the Lord was teaching his son Israel was obedience to his word. It was prioritizing his word and his command above everything else, including their circumstances. It is so that his son will learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That was the test. Well, did Israel pass that test, right? What was the result? Did the test prove out the truth of what was in Israel's heart? Well, the test certainly did that. It proved out what was in Israel's heart. But unfortunately, what was in Israel's heart was not obedience. It was not submission to God's word. Instead, they failed miserably. And they fail in spite of all that God had already done and in spite of all of the ways he had proved his faithfulness to them, declaring them to be his son, raising up a deliverer for them, freeing them from the tyranny of Pharaoh, right? Opening the Red Sea and defeating their enemies, giving them the promise of his presence and his law, leading them by his spirit through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. And And yet, their constant repeated response is one of murmuring, grumbling, complaining. They have not learned to live by the word of God. And it, you know, it's a test that's not graded on a curve. It's a simple pass or fail. Are you going to keep my commandments or not? What is in your heart? We need to be a little bit careful, I think, about just dogpiling on Israel, because Israel's experience is really recorded to teach us about our own hearts as fallen sons of God, right? Paul tells us that these things were written down as a warning to us so that we might not fall by the same sort of disobedience. The implication, of course, being that we are just as inclined to fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so we see Israel's experience, or we see in the experience of Israel, maybe I should say, the mirror of our own hearts. And we see in their failure our own failure. Really, we see the failure of every sinful person before the law of God. And, you know, if we stop for a moment, we think about the way that Matthew has presented Jesus over the last couple of chapters, right? He's delivered from Egypt. He's delivered from this merciless tyrant. He's led through the waters. He's declared to be God's beloved son. And now he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. When we see it, it's pretty obvious that Matthew's presenting Jesus like a new Israel, or more than that, really, he is Israel's king. He is the one who, as a representative of Israel, has come to stand in place of Israel, who's come to take the test of Israel and pass the test for Israel. And that's why we hear all of these echoes of Israel's experience and the experience of Jesus. But he's more than that. He's not just Israel's king. He's not simply the lamb that takes away the sin of Israel. He's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the King of Jews and of Gentiles, right? And so we hear not just the echoes of Israel's experience as the Son of God, but the echoes of Adam's experience as the Son of God, right? It's all of humanity. Like, I think you said there that he's not just the better Israel. He's the better Adam. He's the better human. And so the service of the test is important, testing to know what's in his heart. The subject of the test is this identity of him, and that identity is as the Son of God, representative of Israel, representative of humanity. And I think that really helps us appreciate the significance of the testing. And I think we can appreciate that on multiple levels. First, we can appreciate the significance of the test for Jesus himself, right? There's this very personal significance in being what the Father has called him. If his baptism demonstrates that identity and is for Jesus like a personal pledge to serve as the Savior of his people and to do all that's necessary for their salvation, then the test is the first opportunity to put that pledge into action, to make good on it, to be that perfectly pleasing son that the Father had declared him to be the one that his people need, to stand in the conflict where they had always fallen, to announce that the seed of the woman was here to crush the head of the serpent, right? And that's what Jesus is doing when he says, "Be gone, Satan." The devil leaves, and from that point on, the writing is on the wall. I remember one commentator put it this way. He said, from this point on, the forces of evil always wear the faces of defeat. And I think that's a helpful way of putting it. So there's that significance for Jesus himself. There's an obvious significance for us too, right? As this extends to us in a representative way, because all that Jesus is doing here, he is not just doing for himself, but he's doing for us and in our place. So that where Israel fell, where Adam fell, he stands, he obeys, he lives, he is able to die for us because he stands for us. He's able to become the sacrificial lamb because he is a lamb without spot or blemish. And, you know, I think that is so important in terms of the identification of Jesus and the significance of Jesus, that this is who he is for us. Any thoughts on that? I got before I just sort of sew it up here.
Ditto, amen, to what you said. This is what Jesus is doing. There's this recapitulation of the situation of Adam and of Israel to show that he's the true Israel, he's the true Adam. And I think it's probably also just helpful to note, at least I think it might be helpful to note, that if you are the Son of God, that Satan understands who Jesus is. So this is probably a first-class conditional phrase here that we could translate it, since you're the Son of God. That's where the temptation comes. He knows who Jesus is. The temptation is, okay, you have the power to do these small things. You have the right to do these things, don't you? You have the right to depend and satisfy physical needs by miraculous means, and you don't need God's word to do these things, because you are the king. You are the Son of God, so you have the right to do these things. So what Jesus is doing is showing that as the Spirit leads him into this experience of hunger as a testing, the testing is, will the Son trust the word of the Father, as you've pointed out, right?
Yeah,
in a 40-day fast, will Jesus listen to the suggestions of the tempter who can provide for him immediate relief to his hunger? It's 40-day fast. this is not,
right.
Well, I missed lunch. He's starving. Will he access this immediate relief to his hunger, or will he trust in the word of God? And Jesus submits to the will of the Father. And in that, in this triumph, in this victory of Jesus over Satan, we might bring in the binding of Satan in this announcement of victory. Jesus Christ has secured the victory for his people who are united to him. We too. And of course, we are warned later on by John of the, and you'll probably get into this next time, I guess, that I'm looking, really whetting our appetite, I think, for next time, Joel, already, that the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are all the things that to which Satan is appealing. In Christ's victory is our, we are not bound to fall as we are united to Jesus as the victor.
Yeah, that's good. And I think that's probably a good way to sew all of this up, right? Because it extends to us in that way as well, that we have victory ourselves in temptation and in moments of testing through the victory of Christ. Back in Deuteronomy 8 again, right after Moses says that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, he goes on to say, your clothing did not wear out on you, your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. So we too should know in our hearts that the Lord disciplines his children. And in this context, I think the discipline doesn't have so much to do with punishment as it does to do with training, right? He makes us disciples, more and better disciples of Christ through the test, so that we should not grow weary of the Lord's discipline, but we should learn from it. Sometimes that discipline, that testing, involves leaving us to be tempted by the devil and by our own desires, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And that's not what we want. It's not the easy thing, but it's part of the way in which the Lord humbles us and teaches us to rely on his word. We can think of what Jesus himself teaches when he teaches his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, or as it might be translated, the evil one. And that's a very sanctified prayer. We don't desire to be put to the test, but Lord, if you do, if your path for me is through the wilderness, then deliver me from the evil one. But the wonderful thing for us as Christians is that when we go through that trial, we can appeal to the one who's already stood the test, right? Mm-hmm. We can look to the death and resurrection of the Son of God, our Savior, as our victory. And in him, we can join in his words and just say, "Begone, Satan. Jesus has won the victory. That's the gospel armor which we stand. And, you know, look forward to next time when we talk about the actual temptations a little bit more.
Yeah. Amen. Well, it makes you want to jump and shout. I think of what Jesus has done for us. Mm-hmm. I remember reading in, I looked up this quote because I thought it was, I don't know, it was one that stuck with me. It was out of Leon Morris's commentary on Matthew. He quotes somebody named Glover. I didn't look up the footnote, not sure who that is. But at any rate, who said this, "With every tree of the garden for food, Adam fell. With desert stones mocking his hunger, the second Adam conquered." Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus Christ is our conqueror, gives us our food, by the way. Will we trust in the food God has given to us?
Right. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much, Joel. Really appreciate that. Joel is the pastor of Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida. Joel, what can you tell our listeners about your church and your services?
Yeah, we're in Gainesville, Florida, North Central Florida, and you can find us online at www.redemptionopc.org, and we gather every Lord's Day at 10:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. for worship. We'd love to have you come and join us sometime.
And I hope you are able to visit if you're in that area, if you're looking for a good church. I can certainly commend that church to you, as well as Pastor Fick's ministry there. And if you're just traveling through, stop by and visit as well. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of the Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Cairo, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. Our service times are also at 10:30, and our site is wolfriverchurch.org. I hope you can visit us some week. We would love to have you. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. Go there and find out more about the offerings of the Reformed Forum. Thank you for listening.